going to hopefully or theoretically finish the ninth chapter of Hebrews, but I didn't want to pass over it because there are details here that help to put the pieces of the puzzle together. So in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the last section, 9:23-28. Now he has just discussed the whole tabernacle issue and the entrance into the Holy of Holies with the blood once a year for the sins of the people. And he has said that almost all things are sanctified by the sprinkling of blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now he goes on to say in verse 23, it was therefore necessary for the things which were copies of these things in the heavens to be purified by these things. That is, the copies of the things in heaven were purified by earthly elements. But he said, but the heavenly things by a better sacrifice than these. So you could purify earthly symbols with earthly elements. But heavenly things have to be purified by a better sacrifice. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, which was only a type or symbol, if you will, of the true, but into heaven itself, appearing now at the face of God on our behalf. There's the crux of the whole issue, that Christ is our priest who appears in the presence of God for our sakes. He encounters God for us. In Romans 8, it says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession, but the Greek word means to encounter. He encounters God on our behalf. The word intercession can be a religious catchword. Everybody, talks about intercessors and intercession and all that sort of thing, but nobody really knows what it means. Well, the Greek word means to encounter. And so he encounters God on our behalf. We are now linked to God by the actions of the sacrifice, by Christ in his sacrifice as our priest. Neither that he must offer himself many times or often. For even as the chief priest or the high priest entered into the holy place once a year with the blood of another, that is, not his own blood, the blood of an animal, but of something else. So he entered once a year. But since then it would have been necessary for Christ, well, substitute the word Christ, would have been necessary for Christ to suffer often from the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, or as he appeared once in the ages, to take away sins, rather, through his sacrifice. And even as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so also Christ once offered himself to take away the sins of the many, has appeared the second time apart from sin unto salvation to those who await him expectantly, or who expect his coming. Right, that's the substance of the conclusion of chapter 9. It really summarizes in a very clear way the simplicity of what it is that links us to God, and what is the essence of our faith. Not the essence of the things we believe, but the essence of the body of our faith or of our salvation. What it eliminates are the large numbers of trappings that are added to the religious picture. That if you have to do this and this and this and something else to certify and to nail down your salvation, the hard core of the matter is that anyone who expects salvation, who looks for it, who wants it, is now entitled to be a participant in this blood covenant or in this relationship between ourselves and God. And that comports with John 1:11. As many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. There are many things in the scripture that are helpful to us in explaining how this relationship exists. For example, in Romans 8, the whole essence of Romans 8 is to explain to us that whereas the law could not help us in terms of the purifying of our spirits, and the law could not help us to be better people, having a law does not make you a better person. That has to come from within. We have speed laws. That does not make people not speeders. And you have a very erratic situation out there in the freeways. I'm more and more impressed with the erratic nature of it. You can't just move in a steady pattern, you see, because you have people in the number one lane that will go 55 or 50, and in the number two lane, people will go 55 or 50, and number three lane, 55. And in each of the three lanes, you've got people who want to go 80 or 70, and people who want to go 40, but they're all interacting with each other. I'm really not surprised at the number of accidents. I'm amazed at the few we have, given the situation status on that freeway. And you have fools out there. You have maybe 50% of the people who, by any kind of a standard, shouldn't be there. That is, they're drunks, or they're on drugs, or they're Alzheimer's out there. Don't remember which way is left, which way is right, and so forth. And so you have a large number of people that, just by any standard, should be eliminated automatically. And then you have the gray areas of people that are maybe too old to drive, but you can't convince them of that, you know. The little lady that says, "I'm 80 years old and I'm still driving my own car," you know. Well, okay. That's nice for her. But the point I'm making is the erratic nature of those freeways makes it impossible to just set a pace and keep to it, you see, which you'd like to do. If you don't have any traffic on the freeways much, you can set your cruise control and just enjoy the drift down the highway. But it just doesn't work that way. So whereas you get a ticket for going 70, you have a constant flow of people who want to throw you off the road for going 70. They don't want to go 80. See? And you almost get killed with that thing. See? I don't know whether I told you about it, but a fellow that I got a ticket up in Ventura County. And this fellow, about 10 minutes later, for going 70, 5:30 in the morning, 10 minutes later, a fellow in a Porsche was hanging on my tail, just pushing and pushing. Finally, he shot. I was doing 65. He shot around me. As soon as he got around me, he jammed on his brakes. Then a short time ahead, jammed on so hard he skidded. This should let me know how terrible it was that I was only going 65 in the number one lane. See? There ain't no justice. No. But what I'm saying to you is the law doesn't change anything. Generally speaking, it's not going to make him a safer driver. It's not going to make anybody a better driver unless they get so many tickets or off the roads. But still, it's not going to make them a better driver. It's going to make them a carless driver. So what I'm saying, there is no way in which a law or a regulation can change anything. And that's the spirit of this whole book of Hebrews. And of course, it was the spirit of the book of Romans. That what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be revealed in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now what is that whole thing saying? It's saying that the Spirit of Christ in us makes us different. Not always in our outward actions. See? That's the catch here, the crux of it. It makes us different as regards our relationship to God. It makes us different as regards our attitude toward God. It doesn't just make us different in a relationship. We've often talked about adoption as a corollary here. And adoption can make a person legally a part of a given family, but it doesn't necessarily make them in a psychical way a part of that family. They may always be a very, aberrational part of the family. There's a, given the adoption processes, and I've been over at NPI, Neuropsychiatric Institute in UCLA, checking out the files in terms of an adoptee where the adoptive parents, were not given adequate information about that child. That would have made a difference in whether or not they would have adopted him, because there are sometimes deep traumas involved or home situations that are productive of traumas. That is, traumas meaning experiences that affect the brain in a significant way, in a definite way. So, for example, an abused child, if the abuse has been heavy enough, might be said to have a traumatic past in which the effect on the brain has been such as to probably permanently affect behavior in that child, possibly permanently. Anyway, those are things that are not always made clear in the effort of the state especially to get rid of potential problem young people. The point I'm making about that, in adoption, you have two factors. One is that it is a legal thing. It is obviously never a blood thing. Secondly, it does not in any way guarantee that there will be an integral unity between the child and the parents. There are some children that that function best when they're institutionalized. And you put them in an institution, and they make it. You put them in a home where you expect that the love and warmth and affection is going to change them, and all they do is react negatively toward that. They never become a part of the family unit. And they may, in fact, have a resentment toward it. It's just some inner sense that revolts against any kind of family interaction or unity. And they're not going to ever function in a family. They're going to have to be institutionalized. Now, there may be a good reason for that. One of the reasons is that they expect more of a parent in a family situation than they do of a guard or matron or attendant in the institution. Even if we're not talking about criminal situations, there are situations of institutions that care for wayward people, and they don't expect any kindness or mercy out of the guards or out of the attendants or whatever. They don't expect that. So whatever they do is accepted. In other words, if the guard enacts a penalty of some kind, well, that's just the way life is. If parents do, then that's a stroke against them, you see. Well, if you have a child, let's say it's been an abused child, then in a home where parents may attempt to offer love and support and so forth, they're always under suspicion, see? And the child learns to react against any apparent efforts of kindness because in the past they've always been the forerunners of something else, you see? So they're suspicious. Now, why do I say it? I'm talking about the fact that when we are adopted into the family of God, the word in Scripture, in Ephesians, is adopted. These two things are different. One is that we do then enjoy a certain blood relationship. That is, there's an integral relationship that would not be possible in an adoptive child, see? Secondly, whereas Christians can react negatively toward even the kindnesses of Christ, the mercies of God, or whatever, children of Israel reacted negatively. Of course, the children of Israel were not integrally connected with God in the way we are. And that, again, is a burden of Hebrews. The children of Israel were more like adoptive children. And they were connected with God, all right, in a caretaker relationship. But they did not enjoy a spiritual oneness because the Spirit of Christ hadn't entered them. You have to realize that behavior among Christians who are adopted by Christ and who are His children may not always comport with that position. Parents may say, "How could you do this to me?" Right? So look, after all we've done for you and we've been good to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then how could you treat us this way? That's just a very, very common thing. Well, that would be true with Christians. After they have received the grace and benefits of Christ, how can they turn around and conduct themselves in an unsound way? Well, Christ has the grace and understanding to know why, because He knows the roots of sin in the life of His people, of created beings. But on the other hand, the net result of the presence of Christ, the internal result, is the desire to stay with Him. Running away from home, for example, might be a temporary moment, but generally speaking, as I've always said to you, the desire to remain with Christ is the essence of our understanding of our forgiveness. So the desire to remain with Christ always represents the essence of the change in our spirits. Not necessarily the overcoming of habits. There may be habits that a person will have all their lives that they can't seem to get rid of. And I've known a lot of people in that position. Maybe it's a drink habit, drunk habit, or whatever. And they're plagued by it. They try to get rid of it, and they can't. Cigarettes may kill you, but they're not going to throw you out of the kingdom. The Lord's not going to tell you to put that cigarette out before you talk to Him, see? Someone else may. The point we're making here is the change is there integrally, and in 2 Corinthians 5, He makes that point, old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. But in context, He's dealing with the overall picture of the shift from the legal connection to the spirit connection, which makes us a very personal, integral part of Christ's family. So while the word adoption is used, it is a much deeper word than our own legal concept. When Moses entered into the veil, entered into the Holy of Holies, once a year, it took care of the sins of the people, all right. As far as God was concerned, it kept them in the camp. They still retained His guardian relationship. But then that had to be renewed every year. Otherwise, they were out. Now, when Christ came, it was a once-for-all thing. He entered into the Holy of Holies, or then figuratively, with His own blood, figuratively. And that was a permanent situation, a permanent cure, if you will, for the state of the human nature, not always a cure for human problems. We've just completing the book Uncharted Voyage. A lot of that book has to do with things that pertain to human behavior that are not spiritual problems per se, but are psychological problems, they are emotional problems, they're problems of behavior patterns and so forth, that are very important clues to how to conduct a proper marriage or how to enter into it and so forth. But there are a lot of things in life that can't be relegated just to spirituals. By the same token, behavior problems in the human do not get them booted out of the family, so to speak. They don't annul that relationship which has been established between ourselves and Christ, any more than behavior problems annul the actuality of a familial relationship. But I mean now the natural children of a family, parents may disown them or throw them out of the house, whatever else they want to do, but they don't change the blood relationship that's there. With Christ, behavior factors do not change the blood relationship that is has been established between ourselves and Him. They may cause us a lot of problems on the earthly level, but they may have to be handled on the earthly level. You can't assume that everyone's problems are going to be solved by becoming a Christian, becoming converted. In one situation, a young woman said, when I asked what kind of problems, I put her, it was on paper, what kind of problems do you perceive might need to be resolved before this marriage will really work? And she said, well, we're not going to have any problems because Christ brought us together, and if we have a problem, just pray about it. And, well, that was one of the things that sparked this book. I know some very holy people have very unholy marriages. All right, now, finally establishing this point, and then, of course, we'll move on, but the point I'm trying to establish, in the midst of the whole religious cacophony across the country, have brought about so much confusion as to what constitutes true Christianity. And those go on both sides of the fence. The do-gooder type, we call them the liberation theologians, which means that the essence of their theology is to liberate the world from its crises and chaos. The essence of their work is to go out and feed the hungry and house the homeless and so forth and so on. That's liberation theology. On the other end of the scale is the person who, or the religious attitude of intensity, where if you are truly a Christian, you're going to, every day and in every way, getting better and better, and you're going to be spending X number of hours in prayer. In their mind, are necessary, if you've really been truly born again, or saved, or whatever they want to call it. So between that spectrum of those whose interests are curing the world's ills, and those who are intense to the point of every moment a crisis, it's like crisis people, the activists of our society. The activists are crisis-oriented people. Maybe there's a genetic connection there. And that means they've got to have a crisis to survive. And if the crises are solved, they've got to find another crisis. They can't be content with 90% good. They've got to destroy the society going for the other 10%. Like with marriages, they can't be satisfied with a 75% good marriage. They got to destroy it going for the other 25%. There are crisis people in this world that have made a joke out of activism, but by the same token, there are crisis people in the religious circles. They have to live on the edge of a crisis. Well, they don't feel that they're really in there with Christ, see. So they're always intense about everything. And every day and every minute has to be a crisis. In fact, they call this Christic theology, where you have salvation as a one-step And then the second crisis experience has to come. That means you've got to do something extraordinary or have some spectacular experience before you can really believe the Lord is with you. So these are Christ-oriented people who, whether they were pummeling sulfides or benzene or whatever, they were fighting. In the secular world, they would be doing that if they weren't in crisis in the theological world. You ask, why do some people go that route? Why doesn't everyone just be grateful for the grace of Christ and move in a calm, ordinary way? Because psychologically, they're oriented to intensity and crisis and so forth. So what we've hoped to do with the passages in Hebrews is to show the real essence of our salvation, which is an internally effected orientation to God, where the Spirit is occupied by Christ, and where then the attitudes we have in our spirits help to give us a wholesome attitude toward life, but do not always change our actions. See? So a person may, I don't know how many, they say 70% of all cigarette smokers at the present time would like not to have to do it, but have been unable to handle the habit. So people are caught up in processes on the earth that are detrimental, even though they know they shouldn't do this. And it isn't a law that is needed. It's a personality problem that is not always resolved by them. Apparently. The reason I talk like this is because I want people to be at peace about their relationship to Christ, that's all. I'm not saying people shouldn't do differently. I'm just saying you can have a weakness and still feel tied to Christ. As I said last week, you may pay a price for some weaknesses. A person that's an alcoholic may pay a very serious price for it. They may have a very short life. They may not care. I think that's an attitude commonly you might find among, say, cigarette users. Well, you got to go sometime, you know. Maybe the quality of life has a little importance here while you're living it. Those are the kinds of human personality problems, so many of them genetically oriented or biochemically oriented or whatever, that one person's meat's another person's poison, as they say, you know. That is the society of humans. And if we go down the road of assuming that the sacrifice of Christ was not enough, but we've got to get all of the corners of our lives searched out and swept up and so forth and so forth, we may find ourselves in the same position that Jesus spoke of in the Gospels, of the person that went in and swept everything clean in their house, and then seven other demons came and occupied it, worse than the first. So the point, of course, is first be at peace. To enjoy your relationship to Christ. That's first. To say, all right, I belong to Christ, I'm His, He and I are together, we're going on together, and so on, and that's great. Now, secondly, you now take a look at your behavior problems and see what you can do to handle them. If they're causing you some trouble, do what you can to handle them. If there's something you can't change particularly, at least accept the idea that you belong to Christ, and that's the essential issue. I won't go into all the psychological implications of this thing, but there are some deep implications of the physiology of human behavior patterns. One person I've been working with, great anxiety formations, panic attack syndrome and so forth, which with a bit of medication were eradicated. And prior to that, were to such an extent she thought she might either commit suicide or kill somebody else. And overnight, the change. Why? Not a matter of drug abuse, a matter of supplementing deficiencies in the biochemical patterns of behavior. people who think it's all just a matter of willpower don't understand that sort of thing. Well, in a lot of circles, the Christian circles, the girl might have wound up taking her life. Because it would be said to her, well, if you really just trust Christ, that's all you need. You're going to be all right. Christ is all we need for salvation. It's all we need to be part of His family, is to accept Him, accept His sacrifice, and so forth. There are other things in our lives that have to be handled on a different basis. In the same sense that breaking your leg is not going to, you're not going to do a whole lot of good if you just pray for it. Now, that sounds sad, but it's unfortunately true that there are things in our lives that need attention from other sources. If you're economically in trouble, you can't expect Christ to rain money out of heaven for you or win at Lotto. you heard, of course, of the family that came together, got $25,000 together from selling assets, et cetera, for this great blowout on the Lotto tickets, and they lost. So if you're going to pray for the Lord to win the Lotto so you can handle your taxes this year, you may have to have some negotiation with the IRS instead of IHS, you know. You may not get the sense of that. One of the symbols of many church rear-dues is the IHS, which means in hoc signe, which was the apparent symbol in the sky for Constantine when he was going to conquer, and he became converted with that great display. I don't know how much legendary that is. But anyway, what I'm saying is you may have to deal with the IRS if you've got a problem. But keep your footing with Christ as a base upon which to handle a multitude of other problems, and recognize that whatever your problems are of an earthly nature, they do not keep you from being a member of the family of Christ. I have said that sometimes our peace, the peace in the spirit, is permanent. The peace in the mind may depend upon your circumstances. So peace in the mind may be hostage to behavior patterns. But peace in the Spirit is free in Christ. Let's stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words that we've shared this morning and help to bring them to bear on whatever needs we have in our hearts and our minds. Give peace to the body of your believers here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.